us into your presence, making a way through your precious blood and through your own flesh that we could come into your presence tonight, Lord. Thank you, we're never out of your presence. You surround us day and night, Lord. Hallelujah. And by your Holy Spirit, you dwell within our hearts, and you give us to drink from the river of your delights.
Yes.
Lord, and thank you we can pour that river back to you, Lord, and give you a drink tonight. Lord, hallelujah. Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you delight in your people. Lord, and we delight in you. Lord, as we come now, Lord, please speak to us through your holy word, through your scripture of truth, Lord, your everlasting word, as Tim comes to break that bread to us, Lord, and bring us what you have made on his heart for us to hear tonight. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Please fill him with your spirit and just enable him, Lord, just to sense what you want to say through him tonight. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. In your precious name we ask. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good, good, good. Hopefully you're not getting fed up of listening to me now. That's it, my fan club. That's good. Good. I've gone in a slightly different direction than one I thought I might have done. Hopefully it'll be the word of the Lord to us. As I was thinking about what I'd kind of prepared for this evening, I felt the Lord even last night or this morning was encouraging me to look for something different. And so I'm just going to bring really what I feel the Lord's got for us, really. But I suppose it centres around this theme. One of the things we've been talking about is the house of the Lord and what it means to be the house of the Lord together and to be together in God, in Christ, and how vital we are for one another and all of that kind of stuff. And one of the things the Lord kind of just put on my heart to speak about before we came was just this verse, which is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, which you don't need to turn to, but it just says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." And I thought there's a being kind of my personality, when I see something that I either don't understand or I think that sounds tricky, my inclination is to try and take it on. And I did, and so I had some thoughts around it. But I think what the Lord redirected me to think about was really, what does it mean for the church to be pure? What does it mean for the church together to be pure and for us to really kind of reflect his holiness? Because he says, doesn't he? I mean, it says in Peter, I think, is it 1 Peter? I can't remember what exactly it says it, but it says, "Be holy because I am holy." And that is the desire of God, is to bring us into a greater place of holiness. And I do feel that that's where the Lord wants to focus. But I think where I'd like to do is I'd like to narrow our focus rather than talking about what it means for us to be holy together, but to actually to just ask some questions around what it means for you and me to be holy again. And really, it's like, I think that's where the Lord wants to pick up. And particularly, I think the Lord wants me to just challenge us on the subtle sin of self-pity. The subtle sin of self-pity. Because when we talk about individualism in the church and the damage it does to churches, this is often, I think, where it can begin. It's so easy, isn't it, to feel sorry for ourselves and the damage that can reap on our spiritual life. So we're going to do that. There is a wonderful psalm, and this is why the psalms are such a precious gift to us, aren't they? Because they do reflect the full, the full human experience. And so we're going to turn to Psalm 73, and we're going to read Psalm 73 together. If you don't mind, I know this is very unspiritual. It's not that unspiritual, really, but I'm actually, I don't know what versions you read, but I'm actually going to read it this evening from the NLT, which is the New Living Translation, which is a really good translation that just, I think, helps to kind of clarify some of the language somewhere, and hopefully it won't be lost, because there's a few little phrases in here which I just quite like. I think it makes it quite simple for us to understand. So Psalm 73, we're going to read the whole thing, because the whole thing tells a story. It is a whole story, really, of this this man called Asaphar. I don't know if I've said that right, Pete. Have I said that right? I don't know, Asaphar. We'll call him that for the time being. And it's his story, really. It's his journey into the realm of feeling sorry for himself, and really then how the Lord has brought him out of that. And the Lord really challenges him. So let's read it together. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone. For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everybody else. They wear pride like jewelry, like a jeweled necklace, and clothe themselves with cruelty. These fat cats have everything." That's not in the King James, that one for sure. "These fat cats have everything they could wish for, their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against their very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. What does God know, they ask? Does the Most High even know what's happening? Look at all these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply." I love this little phrase. "Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. If I had really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. So I tried to understand while the wicked prosper. But what a difficult task it is." Does it say in the King James or the New King James? "This thing was hard for me. Then," verse 17, "then I went to your sanctuary, O God, and finally I understood the destiny of the wicked. Truly you put them on a slippery path and you send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. When you arise, O Lord, when you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas. And as a person laughs at dreams in the morning." Then I realized my heart was bitter. I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you, like a beast to you, I think, does it say? Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Those who will desert him will perish. For you destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things you do." I could stop there, I think. Just go and meditate on that for 30 minutes. And I'm sure the Lord will do his perfect work in you. But I want to look at it because it's this story, isn't it, of someone that has gone through a real tough time and has gone through the full range of frustration, emotions, of repentance, of worship, of coming back to the Lord. And I just believe the Lord wants to challenge us in this. So let's look then, shall we? We'll start actually in verse 3, shall we? It just says, "For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness, for they seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like everybody else. They're not plagued with problems." They're not plagued with problems. And so this is this chap, Asaphar, who's written this psalm, is complaining that the wicked seem to prosper. Life is so unfair. And I don't know if you ever feel like that. Why is someone else's life so much easier than mine? Why is someone else's life better than mine? Why are they getting a better deal than me? They're not struggling with the things that I'm struggling with. And, you know, you can do it in so quickly, can't you? So easily in life, you can look at someone else or some other situation and think, oh, You know, they've got it easier. They don't have the difficulties that we have. My wife and I have a struggle in our marriage, I'll be honest and open with you. And it's the struggle of not competing with one another as to who's had a more difficult life or difficult day. Mainly I say life, day. Even this afternoon, as we walked out of the thing, she said, I'm feeling really tired. She said, I know it's not a competition. I know you've been preaching and doing everything, but I've been very busy too. And it's that instinct, isn't it? There's an instinct in us that wants to feel sorry for ourselves. That we want to feel like our life is not as fair. And you can hear it, can't you? And I don't know if you feel like that. You can look at non-Christians sometimes, and you look at life. I sometimes do, and I know I have to repent, right? You look at them, you think they're driving a nicer car than me, right? I'm banging around in my car, I'm a banger, yeah? We don't all drive the Jaguars like Malcolm. And but, you know, you look and you think to yourself, you know, you look and you think, oh, it's not fair. You know, these people, they don't worship God. They don't follow you, Lord. They're not doing the right thing, and yet you're prospering them. Life is working. You can feel that sense of pity coming into you. And you can see it in Asaphar. He falls into this safe, just feeling sorry for himself. But you see, self-pity, and what is self-pity? Self-pity isn't just being sad. It's okay to be sad. Sometimes we go through really difficult things in life, and it's okay just to be sad. You know, if we lose a loved one, it's sad. If we have a challenging situation in our life, it's okay to be sad. It's not wrong to be sad. What about being disappointed? It's okay to be disappointed. You know, sometimes we have expectations, and those expectations aren't met. Someone lets us down, and we feel disappointed. Arsenal didn't win at football today. My boys are very disappointed. And it's okay, it's legitimate to be disappointed at times. But self-pity is different to that. Self-pity is allowing ourselves to focus on that and to dwell in our sadness and wallow in our disappointment. And ultimately, it will cause us to move away from the position of being in God. Because really what we're starting to say when we start self-pity really is we're sort of saying, well, I kind of, it's not fair. It shouldn't be like this for me. And I'll be honest, this is one of my, I mean, you know, I've got many struggles, as Helen will tell you, and many things that I fail at, but self-pity is one of them, to be honest. It's so easy for me to fall into this sin. So I'm not standing here at the front saying to you, oh, I've mastered this. Because it's a sin that sits so comfortably on the edge of our consciousness all of the time. And we're living in a society and in a culture which encourages you to feel sorry for yourself. It encourages you to dwell in your self-pity. It encourages you to blame somebody else for your problems and to blame, you know, whether it's an institution or a problem or another person. And it's not your fault, it's their fault. And it's so easy, and it's so easy to sit and feel sorry for yourself. I remember, you know, when I was teaching, I was a young, enthusiastic teacher, and I got a management job, I think at the age of 24, and, you know, I thought I was absolutely amazing. And I thought I was the best thing to hit management ever. Well, absolutely, Sally, yeah. But I thought I was brilliant. But I was teaching, as I was managing, there was a lady in my team. I had a small team. There was four people in my team, and I managed. It wasn't a very big team. And two of them had been teaching at the school longer than I'd been alive. So they'd been at the school for a really long time. And understandably, they thought they knew what was best. And to be honest, they probably did. But when you're 24 and you've been appointed into management at 24, you think that you are amazing. There's a reason why we shouldn't appoint people too early to management positions. And to be honest, I would try and put my new initiatives in, and unsurprisingly, they weren't that enthusiastic. They didn't find it very helpful. And then they'd say things like, we're going to do this, and this. One of these ladies would say to me, she'd say to me, I need more training. I'd say, okay, right, we'll give you more training, and you give her some training, and then she'd still say, I need more training. I'd say, how much training do you need? Just get on with it. It's not that hard. I was teaching IT, and like, bear in mind, you've got two people that are like, you know, in their kind of like literally close to retirement age in their 60s teaching IT, and it was a struggle and a frustration. I remember coming home so often feeling really sorry for myself. It's not fair. It isn't fair. Why do I have to deal with these people and they're so annoying? And you know what? The key to me becoming a better manager and a better leader, in the end, I'd stop feeling sorry for myself and I just had to get on with it. And I know, it, you know, again, And just being honest with you, like I often travel, I kind of come away for these kind of little weekends. And I always have this moment when you've been away for a weekend, and people know this, and if you've ever traveled and had to do stuff and you go on mission, when you come home, right, you feel like you deserve to be treated as though you are essentially a conquering hero, having come back after a struggling week, a weekend. And understandably, my wife does not quite see it in that way, because for her, she spent a whole long weekend having to take care of three children and to do all the extra cooking and to do all the extra stuff that revolves around family life. And what happens is, what you want is you want to come home and you want your wife to kind of, you know, just there, sit down, let me make you a cup of tea, you know, let me give you a little kiss, and you know, it's great to have you home. But instead, what happens is you walk in and it's like, right, you've been away, you can do all the extra things that need to happen. And the number of times that's happened, and I remember, and I'm learning, I think, that in the end, it's so easy, isn't it, to just think, oh, I feel sorry for myself. It's not fair. And you feel sad, don't you? Feel sorry for yourself. You know, and I'm being silly, right? Those are silly examples of where you can feel sorry for yourself. But, you know, some people have really struggled with some significant challenges in their life. You know, maybe people in this room are suffering with a broken heart. You know, you gave your heart to someone, you love someone, and then they rejected it. And they turned you down. And you can feel sorry for yourself. Maybe you were abused or mistreated in childhood, and it had nothing to do with you. It was not your fault. And you were hurt by those that should have loved you the most. Maybe you've been overlooked. Maybe you're someone that's been faithfully serving in church, or maybe it's in the employment, in the workplace, and you're faithfully doing your job over and again every day, and you turn up every week and you're good, and nobody notices you. And the young 24-year-old who comes into this position gets given the job, and you've been doing it for years and years. What about a failure? Maybe you just feel like a failure. Maybe you've got a sin in your life that you just can't seem to break past, and you keep falling into that same sin and that same sin again and again and again, and you just think, oh, I'm just so rubbish. And what happens is, after a while, you start to fall into the sin of self-pity because you can't get free of your sin. And it says, doesn't it, Asaph says, in what does it say in verse 2? In verse 2 it says, doesn't it? It says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And this is really serious, right? And honestly, I'm speaking as a pastor now. The number of Christians that go through difficult experiences, particularly, maybe it's always been this case, but I know so many, and a lot of young Christians, you know, younger Christians, are walking away from the faith altogether. They're giving up on the Lord because things haven't quite worked out how they thought it would, and they feel sorry for themselves, and they think they're owed something by God, and so they walk away. But I think what often happens is that, you know, and we see a lot of these in churches, don't we? People that move from church to church, or they come and they're sitting in the back row of church and they were hurt by the church previously they were in. And they think to themselves, you know, they feel sorry for themselves, and they sit in the back and they don't really commit, or they don't really open their heart again. And really they're living with the sin of self-pity. They're saying, it's not fair, I've been hurt, I've been rejected, things have gone badly for me, and I'm just damaged. And I mean, I'm not in any way trying to say that you don't experience deep psychological, emotional damage and hurt. And that's real. And God needs to heal you from that and deal with that. And that's a real thing. I'm talking about when you allow that to move into a state of sinful self-pity. And there's a difference. And there's a difference. And this is the thing, it's in the scripture, right? It's there. And I want to encourage you, I just pray. And if you know people like that, let's pray for them. Let's pray that God deals with them. Because, you know, this is the thing about self-pity. It's a subtle sin. You know, often we don't recognize it straight away. We don't see it. And we think that we're justified. The number of people that I hear who are living in self-pity, who are basically justifying themselves. If you knew how bad that person was, I've literally had people sit in my office, sit in my front room. I don't have an office. I don't know why I said that. Sit in my front room and talk to me about their problems. Or you go to visit them and you sit in their front room and they say to you, I've got every right to feel like this. I'm angry because this church leader treated me poorly. I'm angry because my wife hasn't done what she ought to do. I'm justified to be disappointed because my husband fails again and again to put the toilet seat down. And so it's subtle, isn't it? It's subtle. And it creeps in. Or you think to yourself, Lord, I'm trying so hard. And you can hear it. And what does it say in verse 13? I love this. It's so relevant to us. Because I don't know if you've ever done this, because I've certainly said this. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. And that's the sound of self-pity, isn't it? Why have I bothered? I prayed every day for this person and it still went wrong. I hate it. It's not fair. Why have I bothered to be faithful? I turned up to that church. I committed to them. I gave them my time, my energy. I gave them my money. And this is what I end up with. Did I bother it? What was the point? It was all for nothing, was it? You know, I've tried, Lord, to be righteous. And in the end, what's the point? It's a subtle sin. It's a subtle thing. And you can feel like God is starting to withhold good things from you. You feel a sense of entitlement. I'm entitled to this. And again, it's all the spirit of the world, right? This is the spirit of the world. It's what I've been talking about. Individualism creeps into our heart, and this is where it begins to be a sin. But the thing about self-pity is it's a mother sin. It's a mother sin. What do I mean by that? It can seem insignificant on the surface, but it gives birth to all kinds of other sin. When you feel sorry for yourself and you allow self-pity to take root in your life, it will give birth to all kinds of other sin. You know, you start to, you know, it's best friends, apparently, I think, self-pity with self-indulgence. Because when you feel sorry for yourself, what do? You start to self-indulge. And we find it easy to talk about someone else. And so we drift into gossip and slander. You know, this is what you hear. You hear it in churches. It breaks churches up. Someone feels sorry for themselves. They feel sad for themselves. They're upset with that person. Of course, they go to visit, you know, their good friend in the church for a cup of tea. And quite quickly, the conversation turns to, you know, how bad it's gone. And all of a sudden, we're in full-blown gossip. And then we stray into slander. And then, of course, it begins to accelerate. And that's where churches fall apart. It's a mother sin. Self-pity often leads to overeating. People overeat. Well, of course, when you feel sorry for yourself, what do? You comfort eat. And there are people that overeat because they feel sorry for themselves. Or they buy things. People that have got, you know, lots and lots of pairs of shoes, Malcolm. Endless closets full of shoes because they just go out and they buy. What do? You're in debt. You're in debt because you feel sorry for yourself. And you feel like the answer is to go and do a little bit of retail therapy. It's a mother sin, isn't it? I believe the root of most men's pornography problems is self-pity. Men have a problem with pornography because they feel sorry for themselves. And so what makes you feel better? Pornography. It's instant gratification. And I'm just picking on a few, but I'm going to tell you, if you allow self-pity place in your life, it will give birth to all kinds of other sin. And what happens is over time is self-pity becomes a habit. It becomes a habit. It becomes, the longer you allow self-pity place in your life, the more it becomes kind of just what you do. It's how you do things. You know, something happens and immediately you translate it through a lens of, oh, well, it's not fair, is it? I never get the fair deal. Life never goes my way. That's not how a victorious Christian thinks, is it? And it leads to, self-pity leads to deception. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all other things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the longer we feel sorry for ourselves, the more our reality becomes distorted. And this is what you meet. You meet people in the pastoral ministry. I don't know if you've met those of you that have been involved in pastoral ministry, and they've allowed self-pity to so become their habit, their way of thinking, that they don't even see the world right anymore. They just see everything. And you look and think, that's not how that situation played out. That's not what happened. But in their minds, that's what they see. When I was working in Eltham, I knew of a Baptist minister, and he left his wife. And I know why, because his complaint was nobody understands the pressures that he was going through. She was a lovely Christian lady, and she, you know, he said things like, nobody understood the pressures of what I was going through. Nobody else understood the loneliness. No one else understood the pressures of my leadership role, and that's why I needed to find somebody that would really understand me and really love me. Complete deception. totally stupid, wrecked his family, wrecked his church, wrecked his life. He was totally deceived because he just allowed that sin of feeling sorry for himself to take root in his life, and in the end it will ruin you. It will ruin your life, and it ruins churches. I just want to challenge you. Your church can become given over to the sin of self-pity. I've seen churches do it. They're just always, oh, it's always hard for us. It's never working. Things are always going wrong. That's not how we're meant to live, is it? And it is. It is a victim, and ultimately it will become your identity. So I know I'm pressing this point, but it's important. There's a lady in our church called Ruby, and she is 96, I think. So, you know, she's a couple of years younger than Malcolm. And you know what? She's made a tough stuff, Ruby. She broke her hip a couple of years ago, didn't she? I don't even remember. She broke her hip. But she's of that generation. She was an evacuee, and she was of that generation. She broke her hip. But her whole attitude was, I'm just going to get on with it. Yeah, we just keep going. She was in a lot of pain, but she just got on with it. That was her mindset and her attitude, because her identity is, I'm an overcomer. I can do it. That's her mindset, her whole mindset. And I think, you know, it's probably a generational thing, right? As much as anything. If you grew up in the war, she, at age 5, she was shipped off down to the countryside with no parents. You know, they got sent off as an evacuee. I mean, she was tough. And I think what the culture that we live in now, it encourages the indulgence of self-pity. And ultimately, self-pity becomes your identity. And if it becomes your identity, you take on this victim mentality, this victim identity. I'm a victim. It's always going to be against me. And I just believe that the Lord wants to challenge us that we mustn't fall into that approach. Because it will rob you of all of your spiritual joy. It will rob you of your peace. It will rob you of your victory. It will rob you of everything. And you start to look for your comfort outside of the Lord. You consider sin as a way of getting joy and relief. And you start to question, like Eve did, is God really good? Is God really good? And that's the question that comes in. So how do we antidote to that? Because we do see it in this psalm. What's the antidote to this sense of self-pity? Well, if you Google it and you Google how you kind of overcome, you know, your difficulties, you will hear things like get more sleep, eat well, enjoy time with the family, believe you are a winner. Now, you know, there's some truth in that, right? There's some truth in those things to kind of help you overcome, the sense of feeling sorry for yourself. But those are not really solutions to the real problem. They're only temporary fixes. You have to deal with the roots, don't you? You have to deal with the roots. And we see this in Psalm 73. Because what does, really, he goes on and on and on. He's complaining. It's awful. Everything's terrible. Why did I bother? What's the point? And it says in verse 17, what does he do in 17? It says, then I went into your sanctuary, O God. That was the turning point in his life. He goes into the house of the Lord. He goes into we with the people of God. He goes into that place of prayer, into that place of waiting on God. And he says, Lord, I'm going to wait upon you. I'm going to find you in that place of worship. I'm going to find you in that place of submission, in that place of waiting on God. And that is our challenge, isn't it? Will we go into the sanctuary? Will we go and gather with the people of God? Will we get down on our knees in our bedrooms at home alone? Will we come and will we just spend a day waiting on the Lord and say, Lord, I feel heartbroken over this situation, but I've just got to wait on you. And it says, doesn't it? Then it says, and finally, I understood. And what happens is, as he's in the presence of God, he begins to see things. His reality becomes readjusted, doesn't it? You know how I said self-pity distorts your reality? His reality has now been corrected, and he begins to see things as they really are. But then he starts to realize the state of his heart. And what does it say in verse 21? In verse 21, it says, then I realized. What does it say? Verse 21, isn't it? Verse 21, it says, then I realized that my heart was bitter. When I realized my soul was embittered, and when I was pricked in my heart, I was all torn up inside. And this is the conviction work of the Holy Spirit. When we come into the presence of God, when we bring our self-pity before him, he makes us realize that bitterness had taken root in his heart. You know, there's a verse, isn't it? I can't remember what it is. It talks about a root of bitterness, doesn't it? And this is another, you know, I said self-pity is where bitterness begins. Bitterness begins, you know, and bitterness can have, and this is the thing of self-pity, is it? Bitterness, self-pity, it can have physical symptoms. I read a report a while ago which said that negative mental health states can cause heart, the data that negative mental heart states can cause heart problems is just stupendous. The data is just as established as smoking and the size of the effect the same. Having a bad mental attitude essentially is just as damaging as smoking every day. The data proves it. And this is what he realizes. He realized that this bitterness had got so deep into him that it had torn his own heart up. And I want to just challenge us this evening. I believe the Lord would have us, you know, say, look, do not allow bitterness place in your heart. Because he realizes, doesn't he, that self-pity has deceived him. It's led him away from the cross. It's led him away from where he needs to be. And then he realizes, again, Lord, I've been bitter. And you can hear in his heart this sense of repentance. And what you see in verse 22, what does it say in verse 22? It says, it depends which version you're reading, but mine says, I was foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal or a beast. This is repentance, isn't it? You can hear repentance in him. I was so foolish. I was so arrogant. And you know, that's really the solution, the starting point that we come to. We come to God, we wait upon God, and God brings to us, makes us aware of our self-pity, which has led to bitterness. And in a sense, what we then have to do is repent. This is repentance right here. I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a beast to you. You see, when we're suffering and we feel resentment, what we're really saying is a few things about God. For the first thing we're saying is, God's not really good to me. God's not really good to me. Because if he was truly good, he wouldn't deny me what I need, what I want. Or we believe that God isn't really in control. If God was truly sovereign, how would this be possible? How could God have allowed this to happen if he was really in control? Or he's not really trustworthy. Is this really what he thinks is best for me? Are we sure that we can trust God? But I love what happens here, is as he confesses, as he makes confession of his self-pity in his heart, we reach verse 23. And it says, yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny, whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. What is it? I'm going to read it from this version. It's probably better. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my life. And this is, the phrase, but God, is essentially the gospel, isn't it? In those two words, but God, that's the gospel. Right there. But God. And this is really where we have to come to. And it was just as we were worshipping this evening and we were thinking about it, particularly as we sang that song, Yes, Lord, Yes, Lord, Yes, Lord, it just made me realise again, I suppose, in my spirit, the reality that the way that we deal with self-pity is we come with confession of our sin, but then what we have to do is realise that when we made a commitment to follow Christ, we made a commitment for our whole life to belong to him. Our whole life to belong to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I'm going to read that again because I just think it's just so powerful, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20 says, you are not your own. You are not your own. That is the antidote to self-pity, is to realize I am not my own. I do not belong to myself anymore. I belong to somebody else. And so if I belong to him, he's free to do with me what he wants. And if he deems it fit to me for us to go through this, then we'll go through it. In Job, what does he say? He says, though they slay me, yet I will trust him. I mean, anybody that can say that who's been through real tragedy, I think is a hero in the faith. Because they know the Lord. Because you can only say that if you really know the Lord. You can say, Lord, you have bought me with a price. And we talked about it this morning, didn't we? We talked about Easter Sunday being about Christ dying for us to save us from our sins. And so we belong to him. Our soul was bought at an expensive price. We are in massive debt. I don't know if you realize that, but we should remind ourselves again that we are in huge debt to Jesus Christ. Huge debt. And if he wants to do what he wants to do, he can do whatever he wants with my life. Watchman Nee said, there comes a time when you realize that you cannot live by yourself or for yourself. In the dim light you have, you come to God and say, I give myself to thee. Come life or death, I have committed myself into thy hands. And that's what we need to say. The answer to self-pity is to simply say, Lord, I commit my life again completely into your hands. It is you. It is your life. It belongs to you. And as you do that, your attitude, your approach to life will change. And your life will begin to shine out Jesus Christ. Because people will know what your situation's going from. And that's the thing about this lady Ruby, right? She loves the Lord, right? Doesn't she? She really loves the Lord. And her life shines Christ. Because despite the challenges that she faces, I said to her, she got sick the last couple of weeks with this chest infection, And I text her and I said to her, I'd love to come and see you. And she's like, oh, you don't need to come and see me. I'm fine. I'll see you on Sunday. Maybe she just doesn't want to see me. I don't know. But that could be more part of it. But really, it's that attitude that says, I'm an overcomer. I'm an overcomer. I'm not going to give in to self-pity. I've got a chest infection, but praise the Lord. The Lord is with me. If this is what he's deemed fit for me to go through, then I'll go through it, Lord. And at times that can be very, very hard to say. There's days when we just really don't want to say that. But this is the place of maturity in the Lord, because this is the purpose of God. It says 2 Corinthians 3:18, for we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, changed into what? His likeness. From one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That is the aim of Christ's work in you, to transform you, not into the best version of yourself, which is what individualism says. It's to transform you into his likeness. And self-pity will rob you from that. It will rob that of you. You know, I read the story of C.S. Lewis. I don't know if you know C.S. Lewis got married. He was single for a long time. And he got married much later in life. He was quite old when he got married, I think. And he really found a lovely lady. And she was called Joy, which is an apt name. Because he did love that title, didn't he? And the couple, they married. And she quite quickly got cancer. And she appeared to be dying. And they prayed for healing. And you know what? She was healed. And she recovered unexpectedly. And it was almost a miracle. And they thought, wonderful, isn't this great? And then very quickly, the cancer returned. And it ended their marriage. And he wrote a whole book about this. It's called Grief Observed, if you haven't seen it or heard it. And he wrote this. A noble hunger, long unsatisfied, met at last its proper food, and almost instantly the food was snatched away. That's how he felt about the loss of his wife. But then he asked this question. He asked whether he'd been treating God as his goal or his road. Has God been my goal or my road? Has he walked along every good gift like a path leading to God, or has he tried to walk along God as a path leading to some other place? God cannot be used as a road. If you are approaching him not as the goal, but as a road, not as the end, but as a means, you're not really approaching him at all. And that's the truth, is that so many of us are using God as a road to get somewhere. But God is the end in himself. Christ is the end in himself. And that's the answer to self-pity. Lord, I need to find you. I need to find you in this situation. I need to find you because you are the goal. I'm not using you to give me health or wealth or an easy life or comfort or happiness. That's not what God is for. He's not the road to those things. He is the goal itself. What's that old hymn? It says, my goal, God himself, not. Did you? Come on, how's it go? Read it. Say it. My goal is God himself, not joy, nor peace, nor blessing. It does. Well, it's the road of the Lord leading us to Christ, isn't it? We're going to have a time, and I believe there are people here that maybe do need to confess their self-pity. And the Lord wants to deal with you tonight. And the Lord wants to, and if you, you know, because we're no use to this. If we turn up to church every week with our self-pity, and we're coming into church, and you come in here thinking, I'm feeling sorry for myself, Lord, I need a pep up this morning. I need an encouragement. Lord, I'm struggling. I really want the preacher to preach on my favourite text, you know, before I have the plan, I know the plans I have for you or something like that. You know, that's a good one, isn't it? Lord, if that's what you want, then you're not really finding Christ. You're not going to be of any use to the body if all you're doing is thinking about yourself and your problems. I believe the Lord wants to release some people this evening from the sin of self-pity, from being in that place of indulgence. So I'm going to ask you to stand and we're going to pray. And then we're going to sing. Can we sing? I don't know what we can sing. We're going to sing a few songs together. We've got time. It's only 25 past eight. And if you'd like to pray, or you can respond where you are, you don't need to come forward for prayer. But if you'd like prayer, then the Lord is here this evening. And the Lord wants to touch people's lives. And the Lord wants to release you. And if you know you need to repent, if you know there's things in your life that you need to confess, then tonight is the opportunity for you to get right with the Lord on this issue. Amen. So let's stand. I'm going to pray. Oh, Lord. Lord, I thank you for your word. Psalm 73. This lovely man, Lord, who loved you with all his heart. Lord, but he, like us, like a normal human being, was taken through the ups and downs of life. Lord, and you're not cross at us in a way for like falling into self-pity. But Lord, when you bring it to our attention, Lord, you want us to repent and you want us to come. Lord, and we thank you for that verse 17, which says, then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. And Lord, that's the answer. It's always the answer that we come before you. Lord, and tonight, Lord, we can truly be free. If you in this room this evening know that there are things that you're holding on to, you feel sorry for yourself. Why is my life going like this? Why is my body not working like I want it to? Why do those people do that thing to me? Then this evening, the Lord can bring a fresh release to your heart. He wants to bring a fresh release. But it'll only come when we say, Lord, for you and you alone, this is your will as it is. Lord, I accept whatever you bring in front of me. And that is just so, it's so easy to say. It's easy to say glibly, but in our hearts say, yes, Lord, as best as I am able, I trust you. Lord, this evening, Lord, you're here. You're present. You are present among us. And so if you this evening know the Lord is putting his finger on something in your life, do not be foolish. And walk away from the opportunity for the Lord to deal with you and bring you into a greater place of joy and peace in himself. The Lord is available there this evening. Amen. Should we just sing?
Oh, Jesus, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking me on a journey.
Mm.
And thank you, Lord, for my trials and tribulations.
Mm.
I look to you.
Mm.
You are my rock.
Mm.
And as I go on this journey,
even
more, I know I can trust and look at you, Father. Please, Lord, just these things in my past, Lord Jesus, are given to you. I want you to speak to me. I want you to come and open my heart to you.
Yes, God. Hallelujah.
Lord, I repent for the times that I have felt self-pity, Lord. I didn't think I was a person that did feel self-pity, but Lord, on examining my heart, Lord, I feel like there have been times that I've indulged in self-pity, Lord, and you know all those times, Lord, more times than I care to remember or can probably think of right now, Lord, but I do know, Lord, that I do need to repent for that, Lord, and just thank you, Lord, for the strength, Lord, and thank you, Lord, that you help me daily to live in your joy and your peace, Lord Jesus, and that my joy will overflow and be a testimony of your goodness.
Thank you. precious Jesus. Oh, precious Jesus, thank you, Lord. Your word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And it's like a fire, Lord, that searches the inward parts. And Lord, we thank you that as we bring our inner life to you and things to you, Lord, for you to cleanse away, there is power in the blood of Jesus to do that. We thank you, Lord, that everything we give to you just makes room for you to fill us more and more and more. It makes room, Lord, for you to increase and ourselves to decrease, Lord. Makes room for you to, the image of Christ to be formed in us and for us to be changed into your likeness. Lord, that seems an astonishing thing. How could that happen, Lord? But we thank you, Lord, it can happen because Christ Jesus is made unto us wisdom and sanctification and redemption. And everything we need, Lord, is in you alone. So, Lord, we bless you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to see things, Lord, maybe that we've not seen before. And, Lord, we do pray you would help us to guard our hearts from this subtle mother sin, Lord, that so is so destructive and ravaging of our lives, Lord. And we just bless you, Lord Jesus, that you were never guilty of that sin. Amen. Lord, of all men, you were, you, Lord, oh, Lord, the perfect one and spat upon and scorned and mocked and flogged and crucified. Lord, how, Lord, it would seem right for you to feel self-pity, but you never did. That's wonderful, Lord. That's wonderful. And Lord, you can put that into us as well. Lord, that when we are treated unjustly, when we are scorned, when we are rebuked for loving you, Lord, then we don't feel self-pity or resentful. Lord, but we can love in response in with the love that comes from you alone. Oh, precious Lord, thank you so much, Jesus. Thank you for opening our eyes and thank you most of all, Lord, for being who you are. And thank you for bringing us to meet with you again tonight in this wonderful way. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. 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 Let's